This morning we are in Mark chapter 15, and our passage is verses 16 through 32. It's a very solemn passage of Scripture, and I would remind you that this is God's Word, and as it's being read, we want to give our reverent and careful attention to it. Let us hear God's Word as it comes to us from Mark 15, beginning with verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And as they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be about 9 a.m. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, we have a terrible spectacle laid out before us in Scripture today. A spectacle, I think, that speaks for itself. This morning I would like to make two observations based on what we have just read together. The first observation is one that may have escaped your attention. It's a rather odd one. It surrounds verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Who in the world was this? We know almost only what you read there in that verse. Cyrene was a city on the north coast of Africa along the Mediterranean Sea. The ruins of it are situated in the nation of Libya today. In ancient times, it was part of the Roman Empire. This is why the Mediterranean was called the Roman Lake. If you Google Roman ruins in North Africa, you'll see a number of photographs of stunning Roman ruins there in the dry climate of northern Africa. St. Augustine, the most famous of the ancient church fathers, was from northern Africa, not from the province of Cyrene, the province of Hippo. But again, these were people who were very much part of the Roman Empire. And obviously Simon is Jewish. He's come to Jerusalem along with thousands of others for the Passover. And we're told that he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Alexander is very much a Greek name, Alexander the Great. Rufus, I guess he ran out of names, a boy who had red hair, so he called him Red, Rufus. Why doesn't Mark tell us any more about these people? Well, the reason is because everybody that received the Gospel of Mark in the first place knew him. Apparently, Alexander and Rufus were part of the church there in Rome. Perhaps Simon was as well. We don't know, but this much is clear, that Mark recorded this event because it actually happened. He's reminding us here that he is recording actual history, not fables, not myths, not exaggerations. And just this little note in verse 21 just reminds us that the first readers of this gospel, and we believe the gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, that those first readers had access to eyewitness testimony of the events recorded here. Not just of the events at Golgotha, but the other events that were recorded, the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. There would be people floating about who had actually seen him and heard him and could give testimony that these things were true. And if Mark made a mistake, they could point that out as well, but of course he didn't. The crucifixion is actual history, and so is the resurrection. And so that's, I think, a very important observation for us to acknowledge. I'll mention one other one. Verse 28 is not there in your Bible if it's a New International, New International Version, NIV, the ESV, which we use, the English Standard Version. It's not there. It's in the King James Version. That verse reads, "And the scriptures were fulfilled that says he was numbered with transgressors." Why is that verse dropped out of the ESV? Because the manuscripts of the ancient text of Mark, there are many, many manuscripts. And in most of the oldest manuscripts, there is no verse 28. They didn't have verse numbers in those days, of course. But that text is not there. It shows up in later manuscripts. And what we believe happened was that people who were recording the text and handing it down age to age said of verse 27, "They crucified him between two robbers." Probably wrote out in the margin, "This fulfilled, he was numbered with transgressors." You know, just like your Bible has notes, "See this verse?" That was an ancient note. "See this verse." And somehow it got inserted. And so the King James has it there inserted. You know, you can obviously see that that's a minor detail. It doesn't make a lot of difference. It should, again, fortify us that what we have in Scripture is God's Word. It's been accurately handed down over the last 2,000 years. But that was the first observation. We're dealing with facts here. The second observation is, I think, a little more observable. And it has to do with the event of the torment of Jesus and the crucifixion. And, you know, I've been reading this week in my Bible. I didn't have room in my bag for a lot of commentaries, so I just had to go by the Bible. And the verse that I used to help me look at this passage was from Hebrews 12, verse 3. And that verse reads, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." We believe that the Bible should interpret the Bible. And I think that's the best commentary on what we're seeing here in this passage today. Consider him. Look at Jesus. Think long and hard and deeply about what we read here. What do we read here? We read that he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The observation that I would make at this point is that within the heart of man, there resides an implacable hatred of God. Men hate God. It's in our hearts naturally. We're offended by him. We resist him. We don't like him. We want to be free from him. God knows this. In Psalm 2, he speaks about it. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" There is a deep-seated animus, a deep-seated rebellion that runs in our very blood. We have inherited it from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were the original rebels against God. And if that's not demonstrated at Golgotha, then I don't know what is demonstrated at Golgotha. When God came among us, when he became a man, when he became accessible to us and vulnerable in our hands, what did we do? We killed him. But we didn't just kill him, we tortured him. We mocked him, we reviled him, we humiliated him and put him to death. Now you might think, but Pastor, the people who did this didn't know that Jesus was God. And if you think that, you're exactly right. Peter mentioned this in Acts 3, verse 17, when he was preaching in the temple to the Jews. He said, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He was just commenting on what he heard Jesus pray on Calvary. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't know. They weren't certain of these things. But it comes out anyway that their rebellion was against God. You look at the passage. Look at verses 29 and 30. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who had destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" This wagging their heads, we read about it in Lamentations. As people walk by the ruins of Jerusalem, they say, "Is this the city that was the beauty of all the earth?" And they're saying, "Is this beautiful?" You see? You could wag your head in horror, but these people are wagging their heads in ridicule. "Come down from the cross," you see. And they're repeating what they thought Jesus said, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. "What about your prophecies now?" You see? They are insulting him. They are deriding him as the prophet, because most people held that Jesus was a prophet. And then in verse 31, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" They are insulting his ability to save. Who does saving? It's the office of the priest. The priest is a mediator between God and man. It is his job to bring us into a saving relationship with the Almighty. And they're saying, you know, you might be able to save others, but you can't save yourself. So they insult him as prophet. They revile him as priest. And all that's left is to revile him and insult him as king. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." You see, and we also saw how the Roman soldiers, when they gathered in their battalion, that's about 600 men, they clothed him in a purple cloak, which is the color of purple, the color of royalty. And they gave him a crown of thorns, and they knelt and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." You see, this is no coincidence. They may not have known that he is indeed God in human flesh, but they were insulting his offices as prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office that he fulfills for us. And my point this morning is that the heart of man has not changed in 2,000 years. The same blood runs through our veins. It is the blood of rebels. It is the blood of people who want to be done with God. Our entire society, the beliefs of our society are built upon this. You know, why do people hold to the idea of evolution? Well, because it's science. No, it's not. It's a theory. Okay? It's not proven. You can't prove evolution. The nature of the case, you can't do it. So why is it so adored? Because it excuses us from having a creator. And it excuses us, if we don't have a creator, maybe we don't have a judge either. I'd like to apologize to the men for this next illustration. I've got an illustration from Pride and Prejudice. I've never read the book, guys. I'm one of you, all right? But my wife loves it, and she has watched the videos countless times. Not the latest one with Keira Knightley. No, no, no. That's Johnny Come Lately. True purists follow the one that the ETV put out years ago. It's about 100 hours long, it seems like. And, you know, and we kind of just do this marathon, and I accidentally pick up from it a couple of things. One of the big scenes in it is when this old dragon named Catherine de Bourgh, Lady Catherine, calls on Elizabeth Bennet And she wants to ascertain that Miss Elizabeth is not engaged to her beloved and wealthy nephew, Mr. Darcy. And she's just very high-handed and you know, just an evil person. And Elizabeth finally admits, no, I'm not engaged to Mr. Darcy. And she says, and will you promise me that you will never engage yourself to him and form such a connection? And she says, if you do, then my family would disown you. We would ignore you. We would not notice you socially. We would not call upon you. You would be an outcast. And Elizabeth says, these are heavy misfortunes indeed, but I am determined to act without reference to anyone so wholly unconnected with me. And the old dragon goes barreling off, you know, and Elizabeth straightens herself up, you know, but, I've had a rough week, guys. What are you going to do? You're sitting in the hospital and this kind of junk comes in your head. But, well, what was I thinking when I said this? I am going to act without reference to anyone so wholly unconnected to me. That's what she said in the tape. And you see, that's exactly the spirit of the age toward God. I am going to act and live my life without reference to someone so wholly uncommitted to me. I have no connection with him. He's probably not there. And if he is, why would he care about somebody like me? I'm going to live my life and do what I want. And that's the attitude of rebellion that subfuses people. Most of them out there today, you know, they wouldn't say we hate God. No, it's the only thing to do with him. And don't you Christians come telling us what to do. Now, of course, not everybody claims such indifference. There are those who are not indifferent at all. There are those who say they're atheists. They don't believe in God, or agnostics who they don't know if God exists. But if he does, nobody can know him or know anything about him. And I don't want to paint these folks with one brush, because they're not all the same. There's great differences among them. But there are some who are atheist and agnostic who are quite militant about their unbelief. And I've often wondered, why the militancy? I mean, if you don't believe God exists, then why do you care that I do believe he exists? If you don't believe he exists, why does it bother you if we have a 30-second prayer at graduation or before a football game? What's the difference? Why are you offended by a manger? I mean, if you don't believe any of this, it's all hocus pocus, then why not just laugh and go on? I mean, they have their right to an opinion. I don't begrudge them their rights. I don't demand that they pray with us. Certainly not. But my point here is, why are they so up in the air about it? And the answer is because they are in active rebellion against God. So much to the point they cannot bear the idea of God. But this rebellion is not confined to atheists or agnostics. It finds its way into religious people as well. Most religious people rebel against God by turning their back on what the Bible says about God and creating a God of their imagination, one who is all loving and all gracious and all kind, who is sentimental and safe, and he never demands anything, he never judges anybody, and everybody's going to go to heaven, we just got to get there our own little way. And that's because they can't bear what Scripture says about him. There are others who take the opposite view. They're just ornery people. You know, not that any of us are ornery, but that was just a joke. But they posit the idea of a God who is stern and rule-keeping, and he is the ultimate referee, and he's going to flag you for anything you do wrong. But we can do what's right, because we believe the right things, and we've joined the right church, and we've prayed the right prayers, and we don't belong to those nasty churches down the road that don't believe these things, so we're okay. We can earn his favor, and we'll go to heaven because he owes us. That's rebellion as well. And people who rebel in that way, I believe, are the ones Jesus refers to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, when he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, you made up your own rules, but those rules were lawless. And so, where does this leave us? What must we do today? You know, Hebrews 12:3, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted, we must think about Jesus, must keep our eyes on him. And my point here is that we must resist the natural urge to reply to the rebels in kind. I admit, it irritates me when I read about court cases against the university having a prayer. You know, it really does irritate me, but I must remember that I am a sinner like they are, and that by nature I am an enemy of God just as they are. I'm a natural born enemy. And if he has not intervened in my life by grace, I'd be right there with him. You see, this is very important for us to understand. Romans 5 verses 8 through 10 reads, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, when Jesus was dying on the cross, we were the ones who helped put him there. We don't blame the Jews. We don't blame the Romans. We are to blame. It was our sins, our rebellion, our indifference, our rule keeping. You know, that's what put him there. Our idea that we will not be associated with someone so wholly unconnected with us. You see, what I'm trying to tell you is that we are all today, you know, former rebels. And we were part of his enemies. That's what he says. "Since therefore you have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were," guess what word he uses? "Enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So here at the foot of the cross, as we contemplate Jesus at Golgotha dying there in torment and being slandered and mocked and reviled, what do we see? We see the depth of our sin. We see the ugliness of our rebellion, present company included. You know? It's real easy to look at the atheists and the agnostics and the militants out there and say, boy, they're bad. I'm one of them. We all are. We're all sinners. We were all enemies. And the second thing we see at Calvary, we see the greatness of Christ's love. Jesus did not die for you and me when we were upright Presbyterians. He did not die for you or me when we were repenting of our sins. He did not die for you or me when we were repenting and trusting in him and saying the right prayers or going to church or singing the hymns. He didn't die for us when we were trying to do good works. He didn't die for us when we were praying and seeking his face. He died for us when our fists were clenched and we were rebelling against him and his enemy. That is what the scripture says. And so when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he wasn't just praying for the Jews, and he wasn't just praying for the Romans. He was praying for you and for me. And so today, I invite you to join me in wonder and in humility and in love for Jesus Christ. If he could endure the hostility of sinners and rebels and enemies against himself, and he calls upon us not to be weary or faint-hearted, surely he is calling for us to endure their rebellion as well, to be patient and gracious, and not to answer in kind, but to be patient in obeying him, in following him, because of his great love that he has had for and has for you and me. You are not saved because you are so strong in your faith. You are saved because Jesus Christ is righteous and has is a great Savior of sinners and has died to save sinners, just like you and me. And that's why the gospel, when you look up the word gospel, what it means is good news. Good news. Let us pray. Father, it is beyond words to express what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for this cross of Jesus Christ that he went to for us to purchase us back. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd forgive us. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for being rebels. Forgive us for trying to live our lives wholly unconnected with you. And grant that we would live humbly with repentance before you. Grant that we would be a people who are known for our love of Jesus Christ and our love for others, even for those who are in rebellion yet. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.